Stephen Covey, the great leadership expert, the guy who wrote The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, has famously said that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And with this quote, he reminds us how easy it is for us to lose our focus. The focus gets blurred, oftentimes, by minor details, digressions, distractions. And more often than not, these things that blur our focus are not really bad things so much as they're secondary, not as important. But when they're made primary, they can interfere with our true priorities, as we'll see today. For the last couple months, when I've been here with you, which feels like I've kind of lost some traction here, missed a few weeks, some that I knew I would, and then one for sickness. But for the last couple months, we've been looking at fish stories, stories that are from the Gospel of Matthew that mention fish or fishing. It was really designed as a Lenten series to lead us up to Easter, kind of prepare our hearts for the resurrection of Christ, to get us thinking about Jesus in the Gospels. But there's this one more message that I wanted to be part of this series that didn't fit before Easter, so you're going to get that today. And actually, there might be, not sure this, there might be one more. It's not really part of the series, but kind of an appendix, but that'll be a couple weeks from now. So we'll see where it goes. But for today, we're in Matthew 17. And Jesus and his disciples are in Capernaum, which is a village on the Sea of Galilee. It's Peter's hometown, probably at Peter's house, best we know. And an issue arises. There's an issue of taxes, sort of. Because we hear taxes and we think big government, the IRS, income, sales, property, school. And they had plenty of that, taxes that were levied by the Roman government over their subjects, taxes that they were required to pay. And the Jews resented these taxes. And anybody who was a collector of these taxes, as one of their fellow Jews, was considered as despised because they were really seen as traitors of the Jewish people, kind of selling out their brothers to the Roman Empire. But this tax spoken of here in this passage is different. It's a Jewish tax. It's like a self-imposed tax by the Jews on the Jews for the upkeep of the temple. They would use the funds from this collection to keep the temple up to its best condition. We talked about a little bit in Sunday school how ornate this temple was. Well, this is how they funded that, by collecting a tax from all the people. It's based on Exodus 30, where God had instructed that every time the Israelites were counted, they were to pay a ransom for their life, an offering that was to be used for the upkeep of the, they call it the Tent of Meeting, but the Tent of Meeting becomes the tabernacle once they get into the Promised Land and are able to set it up in a permanent location. And this came to be treated as an annual collection that tiptoed the line between voluntary and obligatory. It wasn't mandated, but it was expected. Kind of like when Ives stops you on Route 28, Memorial Day weekend, looking for your spare change. You don't have to give, but you kind of feel like a heel if you don't put something in. And so it's not necessarily obligated, but you do feel the pressure to give to that. It's the same sort of thing. Not mandated, but you do feel public pressure to give to this offering to support the temple. It was an expectation that Jews who could would give to this. But some groups, of course, they didn't agree with the temple. They questioned the legitimacy of the institution. And so for them, they didn't want to finance this with their resources. And this was probably what raised the question as to whether Jesus would pay this tax. Did he support the temple, or would he undermine its validity? Because if you look at the ministry of Jesus, it's not altogether clear whether he approves or disapproves of the temple. Because there were some times where he seemed to be in support of it. He was dedicated there, spent time as a child in its courts, listening to the rabbis and really amazing them with his understanding. In his ministry, he makes a few trips to Jerusalem, and in each one of those cases, he visits the temple, teaches in the temple courts. So at times, he seems supportive of the institution, the religious system. But then at times, he's critical of some of the temple practices, throwing out the money changers, suggesting that if they destroy the temple, he'll rebuild it in 3 days. And he's doing things in the temple courts that were considered inappropriate, like healing on the Sabbath. So it's a question of loyalty. Would Jesus support the temple? And the collectors of the tax ask Peter, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? And Peter speaks for his teacher without a lot of a forethought. Yes, he does, he replied. Of course he does. Doesn't he? Chances are that Jesus could have gotten out of the temple tax based on a loophole, because tradition tells us that those who were living off of charity weren't really expected to give toward this. And Jesus and his disciples were doing so, dependent on monetary sponsors to support their itinerant ministry as they traveled from place to place. So he could have dodged the question altogether, threading that loophole. But he doesn't. He lets that loophole go, and when Peter comes into the house, Jesus begins the conversation, pressing him on his hasty reply. What do you think, Simon? He asked. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and levies? From their own children or from others? Does he pay the temple tax? Peter assumes that he does. As an upstanding citizen, of course he will. So Jesus uses an analogy to give Peter a different perspective. There are kings on the earth who run their kingdoms with money raised from taxes. How are those taxes collected? From the king's own children or from the rest of the people? Well, Peter knows the answer. When you put it that way, it seems pretty obvious. So he replies, the others. And Jesus responds, then the children are exempt. This still leaves open the question, who are the children? Of course, the children don't pay, but who does Jesus have in mind as these children? I mean, most obvious, we know it applies to Jesus. He, after all, is the Son of God, as recognized by Peter in the previous chapter when Jesus asks his disciples who they think he is, and Peter replies, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends him for his answer. He gets it right. So, definitely he's a son, exempt from the tax. But Jesus doesn't apply this exemption in the singular to himself. It's all in the plural. Who pays the tax? The children, plural, or others. Not the child, but the children. And in his solution, Jesus gives the rationale of being so that we may not cause offense. We, plural. You and me, Peter, together as the children. Jesus is saying to Peter, we are both free. We are both exempt. They share in this identity as children of the King, because really that's what the gospel is. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And this is Peter, a child of the King, not by natural descent, not by blood lineage, but by rebirth through belief. He is one who has believed in the name of Jesus, pinning him as the Messiah, and thereby has become a child of God. One of the children exempt from the tax. So the others, The ones who are not children, the ones who do need to pay the tax, well, those are the Jews who have not believed in his name. Because instead, they're relying on a blood lineage, not a rebirth, but a birth. Children who are born of natural descent. And so Matthew 3, verse 9, we have Abraham as our father. They lean heavy on this bloodline. They are by birth, the chosen people, the people of the covenant. But that's not really what makes them children, according to Jesus. There's this distinction that's being made based on one's response to Jesus. Children by blood, Jewish lineage, or children by belief, not of natural descent, but born of God. And those questioning whether Jesus should pay the tax can only think of Jewish by blood. And Jesus explains to Peter that they, he and Peter, are the true children who are exempt from the temple tax. The Jewish authorities, they're concerned about who's paying the tax. But Jesus points beyond the tax to a deeper principle. Because the tax isn't an end in itself. It's a waypoint that's intended to point people to the Savior. Even with a tax that's levied, God is whispering across the generations of a Savior who is to come. So back in Exodus chapter 30, remember where this was based on? It explains that the temple or this tax is to make atonement for their lives. As they're counted, they are to be reminded that their lives are not their own. That as they're counted, they recognize that they were enslaved to the Egyptians. Were it not for the intervention of God, they would still be there. They owe him their freedom. So with this tax, they are making atonement for their lives, saying that we belong to you, and buying themselves back, paying a token amount to ransom themselves out of their ownership from God. But that release from slavery to the Egyptians, is this grand foreshadowing of the great emancipation that is really needed, freedom from sin. And that's why Jesus came. Not as a rabbi, but as a ransom. And so in Matthew 20, verse 28, it says that he came to offer his life as a ransom for many. Which further builds the case that Jesus is exempt, as are his followers. They don't pay the ransom tax because Jesus fulfills it. He is the ransom. All this ransom imagery from the Old Testament is a setup for him. He is the one who frees them from their enslavement. And for those who believe in his name, he is their ransom. He is that tax. They don't have to pay it any longer. Now it's in a person. But that's not all. There's another angle from which Jesus is exempt from this tax. Again, from the Exodus 30 passage. The tax is to be used for the upkeep of the tent of meeting. This tent of meeting is this portable sanctuary that is then replaced by the temple as a more permanent structure in the promised land. And this tax is to be used for its upkeep, which further builds the case that Jesus is exempt from this because he doesn't have to fund the upkeep of the temple. He is the temple. He's already told them that something greater than the temple is in their midst. Matthew 12, verse 6. And he tells them that if they destroyed the temple, he would rebuild it in 3 days. And we know that he's talking about his body, not the building. Matthew 26, verse 61. He's building a case that he is the fulfillment of the temple, the meeting place between God and man. That all of that stuff about the temple is pointing to him. So why should he pay a tax that is propping up an outdated institution? They don't need the temple any longer. Because now they have Jesus, the true temple. So from every angle, Jesus is exempt from this tax. He is a son, so why should he pay a tax to the Father? He is the ransom, so why should he pay a ransom price? He is the meeting place between God and man, so why should he pay for the upkeep of a temple that is being replaced by him? And yet, he pays the tax, not out of obligation, but willingly and miraculously. Sends Peter to fish. This is the only reference in Scripture to line fishing. Every other instance of fishing involves a net. And for commercial fishermen, this line fishing is frustratingly inefficient. Because with a net, you scoop up all the fish that are in your path. But with line fishing, that's far more particular. You have to lure one individual fish to take the bait. But this is what makes the miracle so spectacular. The culmination of too many coincidences to be a coincidence. Someone has to be sure that there is a shekel, the coin, that is the precise worth of 4 drachmas. That's the amount needed to pay the tax for both Peter and Jesus. And that coin was dropped into the sea, and that a fish then scooped it up but didn't swallow it. And that particular fish has to bite Peter's hook without swallowing the coin and stay hooked until he can reel it in, and that coin is then extracted from its mouth. All of this happening with the first fish that Peter catches. That's a miracle. Provision of this tax. So the tax is paid with miraculous provision, but that's just implicit. Because the reality is that the incident ends with Jesus sending Peter out to fish. We're never told of the outcome. But of course, we know enough about Jesus' character by this time that we can fill in the gap. Jesus sends him to catch this fish, and we assume that he found it just as Jesus told him he would. But the focus is not on the miracle. The heart of the passage is that his intent is not to create a stir. Jesus' intent is to avoid controversy, but so that we may not cause offense. This is the heart of the passage, the explanation for why the tax is paid. Despite the fact that he is exempt from every angle we can imagine, he still pays the tax so that we may not cause offense. Even though Jesus has every reason not to pay, there is one reason to pay it, so that he will not cause an offense. Jesus understands that to refuse to contribute, even if he's legitimately exempt from all of these different angles, would cause resentment and a barrier to his message. He knows that he's exempt, but he also knows that there are a lot of taxpayers who are there in his midst. Many onlookers who have probably already paid their temple tax. Some probably based on public pressure more than on personal conviction, but they've done it anyway. They've paid their share. Now will Jesus pay his? It's not that he's afraid to offend the religious establishment, because he's done that before plenty of times, but he recognizes that this could be an unnecessary stumbling block, that he could have claimed exemption, but what would he gain from that? And is it worth what he might lose? Doors of opportunity for influence closed because of his refusal. People who may have listened before now turned off to his message. The gospel could be lost under the peripheral issue of taxation. To stand his ground on his exemption would close more doors than it would open. Not just doors to reach the self-righteous religious leaders, because they won't listen anyway. But the common Jewish person who has already paid their share of the tax, done what is expected, the one who is just trying to be a good Jew, their opinion of Jesus could be somehow skewed by his refusal to pay. The tax is not the main thing. And Jesus wants to keep the main thing the main thing. So he's willing to surrender his own right for the sake of the gospel. Jesus seeks to avoid turning people away from the gospel unnecessarily. And I think that the lesson for us is that we not allow the gospel to get clouded over by issues that can just cause offense. Not that we compromise, but that we choose our battles wisely. The gospel is our highest priority. Our focus is to ensure that people can hear this offer of forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ without a predisposed bias against Christianity. We don't want them missing the point due to offense taken by something that's secondary, peripheral, unimportant. So, how do we do that? How can we be wise so that we don't hinder the gospel by causing an unnecessary offense, erecting a barrier to the gospel, turning people away before we've even had the opportunity to share the hope that's found in Christ? Let me mention two, but these are certainly not the only concerns. But here's two for you. First, judgment overshadowing grace. Judgment overshadowing grace. The gospel is saturated with grace, an offer that we don't deserve, an offer of forgiveness, of renewal, of hope, of purpose, and ultimately of eternity in God's presence. No matter what you have done, no matter how shameful or disgusting or disappointing, no matter what you have done, you can be forgiven through Christ. That is the gospel. That is the good news. That is the headline of the story. And unfortunately, we've done a better job of pointing out the failures of others than of pointing out the hope that is offered. We are known more for what we stand against than what we stand for. We are opposed to X, Y, and Z. Moral issues that the Bible has clear direction regarding, but it seems suspicious that when we choose those issues, these sins that we choose to shine a spotlight on are by and large the ones that we don't struggle with. And the message is clear. We are saying you are a sinner, which is true, 100% true, but there's a better way to communicate that. Not that you are a sinner, that we are sinners. All of us in the same boat, no one worse off than others. Me, you, every person in this world. We don't compromise our convictions, but our rhetoric should be clear that we speak as sinners to sinners. We are not casting judgment as morally superior, but from a humble and broken perspective, we come as one of those desperately in need of God's grace, like Paul. Like Paul, who can speak as the chief of sinners and mean it. Don't let judgment overshadow grace. We are all in the same boat. All of us sinners in need of a Savior. And second, the kingdom of this world overshadowing the kingdom of heaven. I think too often we are known for our positions on social issues, then we are known for the gospel. We get distracted by the politics of this world. And when politics are the focus, the gospel is blurred. To the news outlets, born again and evangelical is treated as a voting block. But now more than ever, politics is a divisive issue that creates this extreme rhetoric and barters in insults levied and offense taken with anyone who disagrees with my position. And taking a political stand might generate enthusiasm and support and Facebook likes and retweets from those who are in agreement with me, but it can also create a lot of anger and hard feelings from those who disagree with me. I've seen more toxic threads related to politics than any other issue, especially in this last election. And for every instance when that is expressed, there are far more examples when that anger and resentment is not expressed, but felt. Do you have a right to your opinion? Of course you do. But even so, I'd be really careful about how you express that opinion. The fact is, I am not interested in making anyone a Democrat or a Republican. I want them to become a Christian, to recognize that they can be a child of God, regardless of their politics. So let's keep the main thing, so that we might not cause offense. So sometimes we bite our tongue, and sometimes we frame our message, and sometimes we choose our battles, so that the gospel gets a hearing. It is by grace we are saved, through faith, and this not of ourselves, is a gift of God, so that no one can boast. It's the hope that we have to offer to the world that all of us can be children of God, just like Peter, exempt from that tax because we have been ransomed, because we have been brought into relationship with the true mediator between God and man, not a temple, but a person, because we have found salvation in Christ. And that's the message that we have for the world. Let's pray. So, Lord, I pray that we would understand how it is that we may erect barriers to the gospel by raising people's defenses before we've even gotten to sharing the hope. And help us to be wise with that, Lord, to understand that our priority is to bring that message, that good news of your offer of forgiveness to all people. Lord, we understand that we are in judgment, that we are guilty and deserving of your wrath. But Lord, all of us are in that together, and I pray that we would not be guilty of emphasizing judgment over grace, that through that the message of grace would come. And then, Lord, I pray that we would not be concerned with the affairs of the kingdoms of this world. We end up losing sight of the kingdom of heaven. Lord, as we do that, I pray that you'd give us wisdom to know and evaluate our own decisions in these regards. Help us to be the ones who bring that message clearly to our friends and neighbors and co-workers, that you could work through us to be your messengers. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.